now to move a little bit more rapidly, Paul does speak about his own attitude in connection with the gospel. Verse 8, yea, verily I count, this is chapter 3, verse 8, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So here again, describing the gospel in a little different terms, his own personal hope and desire is that he would be found in Christ, and that he would be willing to suffer the loss of all things to be in Christ, and then the righteousness that he would have would be not his own, but that which God has imputed to him, the righteousness that is from God received by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed unto his death. It's interesting the way that Paul puts that. That I may know. On the one hand, he certainly talks elsewhere of I know and am persuaded of certain things. And yet, you see, he's still, as he's in this life, he's still looking forward to the time when he may fully experience this. That, as we were talking a little earlier about the fact that on the one hand, there is a sense in which when you're justified, you come to that point, you are justified, that you are now a believer, that you are saved, you're ready for heaven. And yet life, as long as you're in this life, you're in a process. And it isn't until the end, when either at the time of death or perhaps if a person is changed with Christ coming, the resurrection and so forth, there you will know the fullness of this power of the resurrection. You know it now. As he talked about in the first chapter of Ephesians, that our being brought from this stage of death over here to life over here took the power of the resurrection to bring us through that. And yet Paul, speaking as a Christian, that I may know the power of his resurrection, what must he be talking about? It isn't denying that he's had this experience, but it's looking forward that we might know more fully yet, even, the power of his resurrection. So that there is a sense in which we have salvation, and yet there's a sense in which we are hoping for it, striving for it. I think that there's a sort of a tension in the Bible about the Christian life, and Paul sort of speaks of it in that way. It isn't a questioning of his salvation, but rather he's still yet more to be experienced. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. You see, he's looking forward. He will not be presumptuous at this point. And sometimes I think we get a little too glib about it and say, well, now you've believed, now you've got eternal life, period. You don't have to do any more. We take it a little too lightly. As, who was it? Not Kierkegaard, but one of the other men. Bonhoeffer, who was a neo-Orthodox, but I think he coined a good phrase. Too much of the church preaches cheap grace. That this, if we really come under the grace of God, it's going to involve us in living for the Lord. Not that I've already obtained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I was also was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal under the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul, you see, then here is at this point, he is on the one hand, he certainly would know Christ as his Savior. He talked about that, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He talked about that in this very epistle. And yet he would not claim to be with any presumption here. So he's saying that I do not consider myself to be perfect yet. Do not consider myself to have fully attained in all that I should. But I see life as a race. And he uses that sort of figure. I see life as a race with a goal out there. And I forget. I don't look back to see where the other runners are behind me. I remember hearing a preacher vividly describing a race in which a man looked back and stumbled where he looked. And
fell and lost the race. And what Paul is saying here is, I forget those things which are behind. I've already passed that. I forget those things which are behind, but I look forward to the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And looks at life as a race to be run. It is this process of sanctification. The life that we're running now is as a race with a goal out there to be reached. And he's not denying the things that are behind, but he forgets about it, doesn't go back and try to dwell on the things he hasn't done right, or even take great glory in the things he has done right. But he forgets that. He's got this moment and tomorrow and the next day. He must live on for Christ every day. It's a great passage for calling men to fresh dedication day by day of their living. He calls men to be imitators of himself in verse 17. Chapter 4, he talks about the matter of rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice always, I say, verse 4 of chapter 4. And then he talks about the peace of God which passeth, verse 7, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Then the last part of this chapter 4 talks about the gift that they have given him, and he gives us some basic principles about this matter of giving. Verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lack opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. That's something you just have to try to learn. It's not easy. I was involved in trading cars the other day, and my youngster had his eye on another car. A better car, a $500 more car. I finally had to say, now, Sam, that's unbecoming. That really is unbecoming of you. His friend was apparently going to get this other kind of car, his family and so forth. But I said, that's unbecoming. You've got to do what Paul did. And you've got to learn to be content with whatever state you're in. If we are able to have this car, that's the Lord's blessing to us, then just accept that. And this is Paul. But notice something Paul says about it. I've learned. It isn't something that comes easy. And it's something you have to do, as with my youngster, 16-year-old. You have to tell him. You have to tell him that what he's doing is not biblical and not true and not acting as a Christian should at this point. Because he needs to be taught. And it's your duty as a parent to teach you. Teach the youngster at that point. And you remind him what the Bible says. It has something to say with his attitude in the showroom of an automobile dealer. It has something to say about that. It has something to say to all of us. I've learned to be in whatever estate I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound in everything, and in all things have I learned the secret both to be filled and to be in want. And brethren, you need to learn both sides of that. You need to learn to be able to receive from people if they are generous to you, receive in grace and graciously so that they are giving to the servant of the Lord and they want to give, you be able to receive it graciously. Don't be so proud that you cannot receive. And on the other hand, you need, if you don't receive and you are in want, to be satisfied in the Lord, to be in want as well. I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. That verse, you see, is part of a verse having to do with giving and having to do with the matter of our attitude towards the material things that we have. I can remember one of the students here who's now since graduated, but it really blessed my heart when he preached in chapel one day on that verse and talked about his own experience here in the seminary, that he just had come back every time he'd gotten desperate, come back to this and to trust in the Lord for whatever the circumstance he was in. Howbeit, ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction, and ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again into my need. You remember his first visit through Philippi and Thessalonica? It was just about the next town. They already were sending gifts to him. This church had been a church of benevolence and of giving. Not that I seek for a gift, but I seek for the fruit that increases to your account. But I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to to God, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Again, I would suggest that if you're preaching on stewardship, this is a great passage to preach on it with, that there are blessings to be had. That we all, whatever our state is, the state that God has placed us in, to be content in it. And then, if he's blessed us, then look at the blessing that Paul pronounces upon this church at Philippi. My God shall supply all, every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All right. Those are the epistles of the first imprisonment. We generally call them the first imprisonment epistles. We don't know. We believe that he did, on the basis of some of these allusions, say they're in Philippians, to the effect that he was going to again see them in Philippi. And if he's writing this from Rome, that he must have been released. And then did go back and visit again in Philippi. In fact, as you read Timothy and Titus, you get some references that sound as though he's references to other trips other than those described by the three missionary journeys and the one to Rome. So there have been attempts even to try to reconstruct where he might have gone in this interim period of the 2 or 3 years that lay between the first imprisonment that we presume and the second one. Some have even, he says he wants to go to Spain. Some believe he even got there. In other words, why would it be recorded in the scripture if it were not an indication to us that God did send Paul there eventually? We don't really know that he did, but that at least some believe he may have even gotten to Spain on an inter prison, that is between the two imprisonments, journey that we just don't have anything about. Moving though to 1 Timothy and Titus may have been written during this period, you see, between times, and then 2 Timothy from the second imprisonment. Now, he opens, of course, this is written, and this is very good material for you who are seminarians to be studying. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, written to the younger minister. This is instruction to us in the ministry. And for us at the seminary, it's instruction to us as to how we should instruct you. In other words, these become sort of a handbook for us here at the seminary stage. The instruction to ministers themselves, and instruction as to the matter of passing along the faith to others, and so forth. Looking at the third verse, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach different doctrine. See, that sounds as though he's on a trip we don't know just where. It is not, apparently, one of the missionary journeys. Neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings rather than the dispensation of God which is in faith. But the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and of good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which things some have swerved, having turned aside into vain talking, and so forth. Now, moving on now to verse 12. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul's testimony about his own thanksgiving, that he was called by God and enabled to be a minister of the word. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So he's giving God all the glory for what he's become, as there's no doubt the greatest of the apostles. Then he quotes, apparently, a saying that probably is not his own, but is by what may have had origin with one of the other apostles. Warfield, in one of his messages on this, suggests that it was more Johannine in language, is more like John. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, that's very much like John 3:16. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is Paul doing? Here is a saying. Here's sort of a creedal statement, almost, that was being memorized and passed about, and people may have said it or even sung it in the churches. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, this is a good saying. It's worthy of belief and acceptation by all. Yes, I thought you were raising your hand. Now, whether the last phrase is part of the original saying that every sinner would confess this, of whom I am chief, or whether that's Paul's own addition to it is somewhat in doubt, I think. I think probably it's Paul's own addition to it. Although, don't we all, when we look at our sins, want to say that about ourselves? So it may be that that could have been part of the original saying as it was being passed about and as he endorsed it. But you do get sort of the idea that there were then sayings or traditions or even creedal type of sayings that here are being endorsed. Moving on to the second chapter, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, all that are in high place, that ye may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. He's giving some instruction about how they ought to worship, the matter of prayer. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there is one of those passages that for the person who says he believes that God's only elected some, he has some problem with this. What is this saying? It I think, would be best understood for those who hold to the idea of election and would not just set it against election, saying therefore election isn't true. No, we've seen enough passages saying that election is true. What does a passage like this say that would say they would have all men to be saved? It may well be the expression of what we call the external offer of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the sincerity of that proclamation. That you are to go out and you don't know who the elect are. And therefore you preach a gospel to all men. And you preach it in sincerity, that God is offering through your preaching to any who would repent and receive Christ, whosoever believeth on him. That's a sincere offer. And this may well be then that sort of an expression of the sincerity of the universal preaching or proclamation of the gospel to all men.
Yes, can you offer this sincerely if you believe that nobody is going to accept
it? This is one of the problems. I think we've got to believe on the one hand in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and election and so forth. But we've also got to believe, on the other hand, the matter of the whosoever passages, such as John 3:16. Therefore, what we would do, and I think you'll note, I don't know that I've always used this with caution. There's one of the senior students this year who has brought this to light, and I think it's a good point. Whether we ought to talk about it being an offer or whether we ought not to talk about more universal proclamation, that might be a better, more guarded language on this thing. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all men. And that the invitation certainly is sincere on the part of God that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. And we, as servants of his who do not know who the elect are, can in all sincerity preach that, not knowing, but whether we may have some of the elect here who may receive it. We don't know whether they will. We would assume if they do, of course, then that they are among God's elect. If they do not, we still don't know that they are not part of God's elect. He may be calling them 10 years from now through our preaching. So I think we have to be sincere in it ourselves and believe God also would have us to make a universal proclamation of the gospel. In the terms of the biblical invitation, that whosoever believes.
Offer hope to the
You offer the or proclaim, maybe again to try to keep guarded on this. You proclaim the good news that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, if he doesn't have any hope unless he's believing. You don't want to give him any impression that he has any hope outside of Christ. You want to tell him clearly he doesn't have any hope outside of Christ. But I do think that we do have the responsibility of making clear that free invitation. It is a free invitation offered to all men who would repent and believe. We know the only reason that any will repent and believe will be because God enables them to. But nevertheless, our responsibility is not that part of it. That's God's responsibility. Our part, as far as our duty of preachers, of being preachers is concerned, is to preach the gospel. And to lay the responsibility, as far as reception is concerned, lay the responsibility upon all men that you are to repent. That's what Peter did. He didn't say, now, if you're elect, you're to repent. He said, repent. And I think that's what we ought to do, you see. The duty that God lays upon all men.
Bill? There's a context that this passage seems to me as a parallel to Jesus' response in his last course, his course in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And this says, make prayers on behalf of all men, indicating prayer is to be particularly for those in authority,
mm-hmm,
of all walks of life.
Mm-hmm.
And that this comes as a result. This is good to make prayers for all men because God wants all men,
yeah,
to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't seem to me to be the type of statement that God includes in the context.
In other words, all men being all classes or something of that sort. Yes. Yes. That would be another way of seeing that. And you do need to recognize, and I think that what you're bringing up is a good point, that the word all as used in the Scripture, or the word world as used in the Scripture, does not mean necessarily each and every person. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, and what you do have is the word all. You would have the word all, but the question would be, you see, does it mean, what does the word all always mean each and every? There's a good case in which it doesn't, very clearly. It's said about the baptism of John the Baptist, that all of Jerusalem went out to him. It's when we have an Ole Miss football game around here, you're going to say all of Jackson was in the stadium. It's not true. There are a lot of people there, but that's not all of Jackson. And we don't mean each and every person in the city of Jackson was there, or each and every person of Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist. Many did, and the word all can be used in that way. And so this, I think this is a point that can and will have to be made, is that the word all or the word world does not always mean each and every. The context may help you. And again, overall, comparing of Scripture with Scripture has to be used at this sort of point. May I suggest to you, just as a volume you may want to get into some on this, in this general connection, he deals with every one of these passages that are difficult passages from the point of view of the Calvinist. It's John Owen's Death of Death in the Death of Christ. He deals exhaustively with every one of the passages. It's a great work. It's a great work. If you have a problem with a passage like this, he'll give you all the different possibilities of how it could be interpreted and so forth. And I think that's an excellent work to get a copy of. If you can get a copy of it with the edition in which Packer's introduction is part of it, that would make it even more valuable.
That introduction's
been published in the little booklet, yes. But last I saw that they were out of print. At least the bookstore had run out of them. But that little introduction, if you get the edition with the little introduction in it by J.I. Packer, somebody says Packer has a gift of saying what other men say, of telling you what other men say in fewer words, yes. But he does have a gift of really making clear what Owen has done in that book. It's a beautiful little introduction. All right. I think we... as those of us who hold to the Reformed view would have to say, yes, we have some explaining to do when we come to a verse like this. I think we ought not to brush it off and say, well, that doesn't mean anything. We've got to do some comparing and studying and so forth. All right, down at chapter 3, verse 1, faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop. You remember we've seen the interchanging of that word in Acts 20, office of a bishop or of an elder. He desireth a good work. And brethren, this is what you're doing. You've come to seminary seeking the office of a bishop. Now, this is the thing you ought to examine yourself about. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, No brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious. Seminarian's not always not contentious, I'm afraid. No lover of money. That shouldn't be your purpose of going in the ministry, to get money. One that ruleth well his own health, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's interesting. Paul emphasizes that, you see. He explains why he's got to be a ruler well of his own house. Not a novice. This is the reason for younger men, especially taking some seminary training, that they not be just a novice in the faith. Lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach, the snare of the devil. Deacons in like manner, and he goes through a list of qualifications for the deacons, and then the women in like manner, the wives of these men, ought also to be highly qualified. In other words, and this for you in going into the ministry, but also as you get into the ministry, don't ever allow a congregation or allow people to nominate people. Well, he's not active. We'll get him active by electing him to office. No, he's got to be this sort of qualification. This is the kind of qualifications he ought to have before you even consider him for office. None of us have those qualifications in perfection, but let's strive for them. This is a goal we have as men who are seeking to serve in the office of elder or bishop.
I heard someone preaching say that this shows that a pastor or a bishop should be married.
I'm not sure that I would insist on that. It certainly would be against the polygamous marriage situation. The question would be, you see, and I think because it has been even pressed that you could say, well, now he must either be married or, and if he, the husband of one wife, can a man whose wife has died, can he remarry? I don't think that that's the thing. I think the thing he's correcting, you see, would be the danger and the ill that was then existing would be the matter of a matter of polygamy, probably. Paul elsewhere says about himself that he apparently was not married at the time, at least that he wrote 1 Corinthians. Although, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the requirements we believe was that he is to have been married. Now, what happened to him? Had his wife died? Had she deserted him when he became a Christian? We don't know very much about that situation. He seems himself, though, to have been serving somewhat in the state of being a man who was free, not married, and able, therefore, to give himself totally to the ministry. You do hear that, though, that is a possible interpretation, that he should be married. I'm not sure that's absolute, that that's mandatory, but if he is to marry, he's to marry only one.
Dr. Smith, that if you're going to push that this says that he has to be married, then you have to push verse 4 to the point where you say not only does he have to be married, but he has to
have
children.
Children too.
And I think
it's just pushing. Yeah. Yes, that's probably trying to press the literalism there too far in either case. Yes, that would be true. All right, you have again in the verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And here he's describing the visible church, you see. The church in which you have to elect elders who have to have this sort of qualification and deacons that have this sort of qualification. That you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The pillar and the ground of the truth. That's a description of the church. That's what she ought to be. The pillar and the ground of the truth. And then, again, another probable faithful saying, although he doesn't use that phrase here, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he gives short phrases descriptive of the work of Christ. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That, you see, he's almost, it looks as though this version is put in sort of poetic form. That it may have been a hymn that they sang. It may have been a creedal form that was being said. Short, terse statements that people could remember and use. Moving on, just without being able to read all of this, the verse 17 of chapter 5 brings in the idea that let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. Good ruling elders are counted worthy of double honor. And then he adds, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. And then he goes on to talk about this. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. By the way, he quotes there from Deuteronomy and from Luke. The last phrase there is from the book, Gospel of Luke, Luke 10:7. And puts it apparently on the level of scripture. But the point that I would be especially making, that those who labor in the word and in teaching may properly be supported by the people. Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. In other words, the ox labors for you. He is allowed to have some of the grain when he treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation and so forth. So you have then the idea that the laborer in the ministry of the word is worthy of his hire. Not all of us are required to do as Paul did. Paul spent a good deal of time tent making, while so that he would not be a burden to anybody, and nobody could say that as a professional evangelist or professional preacher he was getting his livelihood out of his preaching. No, he wasn't. But on the other hand, for the general rule in the church, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The church should try to take care of him if they can and enable him to spend all of his time in the ministry. All right, let's move on to Titus. Let me just call your attention to a couple of other words in the end of 1 Timothy 6. I'm sorry, I pick up a couple of phrases, verses there we ought to call your attention. Verse 11. But thou, O God, man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. The idea that we are to turn from sin, we are to live godly lives. And then he describes Jesus in verse 15, which in its own times he shall show who is the blessed and the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. You find that, of course, in the book of Revelation in John's mouth, but you also find it here in the writings of Paul as well. Now we'll take Titus up next because presumably it was written earlier than 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy we believe to be his last epistle. And I don't know that we need to read very much of this. In the first chapter, he talks about his commission. For this reason, I said Cyprus earlier in the last hour. In verse 5, he's talking about, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set the order in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. So here he's speaking about a special commission given to Titus. Now, when did Paul visit Crete?
Well, he touched there on this trip when he was a prisoner, but that's not when this thing happened, presumably. So if we were going to try to reconstruct some journey and so forth out of Rome, perhaps he came to Macedonia, perhaps he came by way of Crete to Macedonia and left Titus here. We don't know exactly, but it does appear that he has made a visit himself to Crete to get things, and then left Titus to get things straightened out there. And that would be just sort of a hint as to the situation and something about more journeys that we don't have alluded to in the book of Acts. Again, you have one of these all passages in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should so live soberly and so forth. There you see, it might be the all classes would answer that pretty well. All groups, all men, all nations, Gentiles and Jews alike, that sort of thing probably would be sufficient to understand the all there without meaning that every person is going to be saved. But he has brought salvation to all men and all kinds of men, to the world in general, the gospel is being proclaimed. Chapter 3, verses 4 and following, But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here you have the work of the Spirit, the rebirth of which I think we alluded to this passage when we were talking about John 3, that the rebirth is called the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is poured out by the Father through Christ, through his ministry, through his work, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of life eternal. Faithful is the saying, and concerning these things I desire that thou affirm and confidently to the end that thou, that they who believe God may be careful to maintain good works. The faithful saying probably is this whole section here, maybe going back as far as verse 4, but at least the washing of regeneration and so forth. It's a little hard to know just where the faithful saying is. There are four sayings in these books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that are called faithful sayings. It's a little hard to know always which he's referring to. All right, now let's go back to 2 Timothy. By the way, you have a class of the matter of elders and deacons also dealt with, their qualifications dealt with in Titus as well. 2 Timothy, his last epistle written to this younger minister, talks about the sound doctrine that Timothy had known, his faith. We've already alluded to the Lois and his mother and Eunice, his grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, that I'm persuaded in thee also, verse 5 of chapter 1. Talking about the matter of his own duty. Verse 13, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. So the ministers are to hold the faith. The pattern of sound words may also be an allusion to creedal forms that he believed. The doctrine certainly is what is involved here. Maybe, though, in the faithful sayings, you see, pattern of sound words, that we are to hold the orthodox faith. Chapter 2, thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. This is a commission that we at the seminary feel is ours. We have received the gospel from those who have gone before us. It's our duty to pass it to you. And as we pass it to you, it is your duty to pass it to others. Each generation has had this duty to pass the gospel to the next generation. So the things that you've received, that the things which you have heard from me, from among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I can attest to you, and I know John over here can attest the same thing, that the matter of when you get to the age that we are in life, that's not so long back. It doesn't look so far back, 20 years ago, when I was in seminary, say. And already, you see, I'm passing it on to you, and you are to be passing it on. Within 20 years, you'll be in this spot, passing it on to others. And this is just the natural course of things. This is the way it should be done. That each generation picks it up and passes it on as the baton in a relay race. We receive the gospel, we keep it pure, pass it on to the next generation. So some of you may well be in this very classroom, be teaching in this very spot 20 years from now, maybe less than that. We've got one of our graduates already teaching here. It gives again various exhortations to him about his personal conduct. Let's just look at chapter 3. Here he talks about the matter of the future, but know this, that in the last days, grievous times shall come. The last days was an expression used by Joel, you remember, as Peter quoted in the sermon at Pentecost, describing this whole period in which we live. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers,
disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderous, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's descriptive of any age, virtually. It's descriptive, certainly, of our present age in which we live. Just read the newspaper. You find this very thing going on. Holding the form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. That's what happens to churches as they begin to be infiltrated with a liberalism. They still hold the forms. They even hold the same confession. But they don't believe the gospel. Not that everybody doesn't, but that happens to many. For of those that are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with by divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that characteristic of our present age? We've got more knowledge explosion, more knowledge held by the human race than ever in the past. And yet far, far too many do not know the Lord from whom the knowledge has come and therefore don't know the truth. Verse 10, but thou didst follow my teaching and conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, sufferings, which things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. General statement, we'll have some persecution. We'll have people that will mock us. We'll have people that don't like what we stand for. But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That also is so typical of today. So many sects and so forth. These people really believe this, the error they're teaching. They're deceiving other people and being deceived themselves by their very, very falsehood that they're teaching. But abide thou, and here's the remedy for it. Abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Not talking about himself there, but from God. That from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible, that's the thing that's lasting, you see. The Scripture is the thing that you are to go back to. You learned it as a babe. Don't look at it as childish. This is able to make you wise unto salvation. And there, by the way, is part of your purpose, of your ministry. It's not just to be a great student of the Bible, but that you bring men to Christ. That you yourself come to know Christ and know Him as your Savior, and that your reason for being a Bible teacher and a preacher of the Bible is that you might bring others to Christ. This is one of the purposes for which, one of the chief purposes for which Scripture was given, to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. And then He gives this characteristic description of the whole Scripture, every Scripture or all Scripture. And I like just to give you the Greek at that point is God breathed. It's stronger than the word inspired. That's it. Thus saith the Lord. It's come from God's mouth. It's His very breath. Every word of Scripture, you see, has come, as it were, from God's own mouth. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. All Scripture, or every Scripture, has this characteristic. That's one of the great passages on inspiration, descriptive of what is the nature of Scripture itself. All right, chapter 4, he talks about a particular charge. This is frequently used as men are ordained to the ministry. I think it's appropriate to use it that so. I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. I can remember when I was being ordained or installed in one of the two churches. It was in a small country church. I had asked for a ruling elder to speak, and he was so nervous and so forth. That's the one charge he gave me. But you know, I remember my charge better than a lot of men do. He'd just preach the word. And he couldn't say anything more. He was so emotionally upset. But that's the one thing he said. Preach the word. and he sat down. And that's enough. That's the charge for a minister. Preach the word, be instant or urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. Now, I was saying earlier that I think the office of evangelist is sort of an extraordinary office. But the work of the evangelist is for all of us to do. Every minister is to be involved in this, but not only every minister. I think also every Christian is to be involved in bearing witness. So don't get the idea that by saying the office of evangelist is sort of a technical special office, that I'm in any way suggesting we're not to be evangelists. Absolutely not. This is what Paul says we are to do. Charge to a minister. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill thy ministry. Then he talks about himself. I am ready, already being offered, and time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. So we have then something of his own personal testimony. He has various other personal comments that he makes at the end of the epistle. Well, I'd hope we might get a little further today than this, but there's so much good, valuable material, especially for men in the ministry and heading in the ministry. I just thought I had to stop and deal with some of that. So we have just 2 days. We'll have to try to cover, and we may not try to do too much with some of the other shorter epistles. I'll try to pick out some of the highlights in them, and try to cover Hebrews. Probably ought to devote a whole hour tomorrow on the Hebrews and the shorter epistles. And then perhaps as much as we can try to hold Friday to deal with the book of Revelation. Yes?
Comment just a minute on women's roles in the church.
Well, we didn't look at that passage where he talks about the fact that women are not to be in place of rule. Let's see, where was that? 1 Timothy. Well, you do have that in the Corinthians, the matter of their conduct in worship. Where is the passage, though? I'm in 2 Timothy, no wonder I'm not finding it. Women in like manner must be grave, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let husbands be, let deacons be husbands of one wife. Now, you see, that's in a category apparently describing the wives of these officers. I would judge at that point, rather than just women in a general category of the women, period. He does talk here about the fact that women are to be conduct themselves in a modest way, in modest apparel, back in the second chapter, verse 9 and following, and verse 11, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. And then he talks about the original relationship in the creation and in the fall as a basis for this. So this is a thing that, from the very nature of creation, that the woman was created, second, created as a help to the man, that the man then is to take the place of leadership and dominion and so forth. So she's not to be a preacher. She's not to rule. I think this excludes her from being either a ruling or a teaching elder. Well, I think that women are to teach. Let me see. He talks about the older women at some point, and he talks about their teaching the younger ones. Is that in Titus? At any rate, you do have that specifically, the duty of the older women. And so women certainly ought to teach the younger women, that they have the obligation of teaching children, I think, too. Therefore, if you see the Sunday school as something of the extension of that, I think that women may teach in the Sunday school, may teach women's classes, may teach children. My personal preference is that they not teach a mixed adult class or to teach men's class.
If you've got men enough there to have a class, they ought to be able, somebody ought to be able to do the teaching. Sometimes you do get it in these little country churches where you just don't have any men. In which case, then the women may teach all the classes, and if you have one or two men who are just not capable, I think on the basis of the fact that there are exceptions made in the Scripture, say Deborah as a judge, that the women may take those exceptional cases. But the norm, just as soon as they raise up some youngsters that can do it, they ought to turn that thing over to them as men, as soon as they become men. I think perhaps about high school. In other words, I would not say that it would be inappropriate for a woman to teach teenage children because they're still in the home under the dominion at that time. But when they become young adults, then really it would be preferable for men to teach class. And that's just sort of a rule of thumb without really a single passage to really touch it. All right, well, we'll stop at that point.